You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. We're going to read verses 1 through 19 this morning. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Hear the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let's go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you'll speak to us and teach us. We ask that you would stir us up to love and good deeds as we contemplate our responsibilities not only to you, but to the church as your bride and as your body here on earth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Over the years, when I've done new member classes at different times, I usually go through the five membership vows that we've been looking at on the last several Sunday mornings and try to give a summary of them for the new members and say, this is what you're promising to do when you join this church. And I summarize it like this. The first three questions simply ask, are you a Christian? Do you believe in the triune God who has saved you by his mercy and grace? Do you confess that you are a sinner in need of the saving blood of Jesus Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit? And then the fourth question simply asks, well, if you're going to join this church, do you promise that you're going to do your fair share? Do you remember the 80-20 rule where 80% of the work in any organization is done by 20% of the people? That's true in most businesses, but it should never be true in the life of the church, because everybody who joins says, I'm going to support the church in its worship and work to the very best of my ability. So we really shoot for 100% of the work to be done by 100% of the members, and We understand that that's not always possible. People get sick, and people sometimes work away for a while, and different things interfere every now and then. And so we're willing to kind of pitch in and carry the load and to bear the burdens of others, as the Apostle Paul puts it, and we do so lovingly and cheerfully because we're family in Christ. But basically, we're all consent when we join the church to say, I'm going to do my part. I'll be in worship. I will do whatever is needed of me consistent with what I am capable of doing and as God's providence allows. And then we come to that fifth question, and this is the one that kind of confuses most folks. It's the one where we pledge that we will submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church, and that we are going to do our best to further its peace and its purity. And if I summarize the fifth question for people in new member classes, it usually is boiled down to this: do you promise if you join this church that you're not going to be a troublemaker? That's really what we're asking. You're not going to be somebody that we're going to constantly have to say, well, this is a high maintenance person who always has to have his way or her way, and you're not going to come and say, well, I want to join the church. I don't like what the church believes, and I don't like the way the church does things, but if you let me join, I'll change everything. We're not looking for that from members. We're looking for members who say, well, this is the church I want to be a part of. I agree, generally at least, with everything the church teaches, and I'm willing to be a good member. I'm willing to learn new things. I'm willing to go along with the collective wisdom of the elders of the church as far as I can in good conscience, and I promise that I'm going to make sure that I will do my part to see that the church does what is right in the eyes of God, that's the purity of the church, and that I will do it in such a way that we can maintain the peace of the church. Because it's Christ's church, it's not my church. And it is important that Christ is acknowledged as the great king of the church and the ruler of the church, and my job as a citizen of Christ's kingdom is to keep the laws of the church, or the laws of the Bible, actually, and to be a good and faithful member, not stirring up the waters every chance I get. So I won't be a troublemaker. And that's pretty much the idea behind the passage of Scripture that we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 13. It's the end of the book. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he was, but the writer of Hebrews is here giving some kind of concluding admonitions and instructions to the Christians that he's writing to, and it's kind of a mishmash of different practical commands based on the great doctrines that have already been expounded in the first 12 chapters of the book. But most of these commands, you'll notice, pertain to life together within the congregation of God's people. There's not a whole lot here about our relationship to the civil government. There's not a whole lot about our relationship to employers or to our unbelieving neighbors. The focus really is on life within the congregation. And if you want to have a good summary of what it means to live together as the Church of Jesus Christ, this is a great passage of Scripture with which to begin. Because the very first verse tells us, let brotherly love continue. The love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ, your love for other Christians. Obviously, these people had it because the writer talks about letting it continue. But the force of the command is don't let it shrivel up. Don't let it die. This is the end of summer in Mississippi. You're tired of watering the plants out on the porch. You get to where you don't water them quite as faithfully as you did earlier in the year. It's gotten to be monotonous. It's hot. It's humid. You don't want to go out there. And every now and then you look and you say, oh, I've not been doing the job. The plants are beginning to wilt, and then they're beginning to turn brown, and the leaves are falling off. And you stick a finger down in the pot, and the ground is just as dry as a bone. And you realize, I haven't done my job. I've been neglecting my duty to these plants. And so you water them, and you try to nurse them and recover their health. And that's the idea here, where the writer of Hebrews tells us, you know, we want to let our brotherly love continue. We don't want to let it shrivel up and die. We have to work at it. Some people require a little extra effort sometimes. I understand that. Some people just don't have the same views that we do. It's election week. We might not all be voting for the same candidates on Tuesday. We may not all root for the same schools on Saturday when football season starts. We may not all have the same talents and interests. We may not all like the same music. We might not all want to read the same books or discuss the same television shows. We have all kinds of interest in the life of the church, but the command to love each other is God's command. And we are to love each other as we love ourselves. And sometimes that means we put up with things we don't want to do. And we listen to conversations that we may not like. And we help people that might not be anything like us. But we do it because they are family in Christ. And we've all covenanted to walk with the Lord together. We joined a church because we understood that God doesn't plan for us to grow in Christ by ourselves. We're not lone rangers when it comes to spiritual things. God has placed us in the life of a body because we need other people's gifts. We need people who can teach us things, people who can model things for us, people who can encourage us. Sometimes we need people who will admonish us and correct us. We need people who will give us places where we can try out our gifts so that we can serve them. We need people who will remind us just how gracious and kind and compassionate the Lord Jesus has been to us when we were our most ornery and our most rebellious. And we learn that in the life of the church. And the principal guide for living out the life of the church, verse 1 tells us, is simply, let your brotherly love continue. That's the broad principle. But then the writer gives us some very specific illustrations of how this works out. We're not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't think the last part of verse 2 refers to anybody in this congregation. I don't know, maybe you have entertained angels unaware. I think it's primarily a reference to the Old Testament book of Genesis, where you had those angels who approached and Abraham didn't know who they were and so forth. But the idea is, you have strangers come into your life and you don't know who they are and you don't know why God has put them in your path, but by his providence, for some reason, he has brought them into your life. They're there by some kind of divine appointment. So what you need to do is to be hospitable to them. You need to be kind to them. You need to be helpful to them. And then you need to remember, verse 3, those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We have other verses in the New Testament that remind us that our first century Christian brothers and sisters would have probably had members of their churches that had been put in prison simply because they were Christians. And you know how it is, out of sight, out of mind. You might forget that that person who's been gone for months or maybe years is even part of the body. But they're still part of the body of Christ. They still took the same membership vows. They still pledged the same faith. They're still sharing the same hope of eternal life. In South Mississippi, we don't tend to have people put in prison because they are Christians. But I think there's a pretty close equivalent for a lot of us. You know, it's pretty easy for somebody in a church to go off to a nursing home out of town and to be forgotten. I mean, in a sense, they're kind of imprisoned where they are. And we don't think about them, and we don't pray for them, and we don't visit them, and we don't try to encourage them. And we kind of ignore them rather than consider them members of the body. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Brotherly love says that we're going to kind of take care of each other and look after each other, even those that would be otherwise forgotten. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So we are to make sure that we don't follow the way of the world when it comes to marriage and matters of purity. 2,000 years is a long time, but marriage issues are still a problem nowadays, especially with all the influence of Hollywood and the internet and social media. We get all kinds of influences and temptations and things thrown up to us. And here the writer of Hebrews reminds us that in the church, we're to let brotherly love continue. And brotherly love means that we treat each other with honor and with purity and with faithfulness. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That might be the toughest of the five verses so far. It's pretty easy to measure how we are outwardly and how other people are outwardly in terms of some of these things that have already been mentioned. But covetousness, well, that's so inward. It's hard for us to get our own spiritual temperature sometimes. How content am I? How thankful am I for what God has already given to me? And do I ever covet what somebody else has? Do I covet their position in the church? Do I covet their gifts in the life of the church? Do I covet the fact that they're able to give more than I can give? Do I covet the fact that people kind of gravitate around them because they have the personality that folks like, and I don't tend to have that? Am I inwardly grumbling that God has not treated me fairly or as well as I think as he has treated others? These are all things that can disrupt the life and fellowship of the church. And in these first six verses, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we need to keep in focus the idea that God has called us not only to love him, but also to love each other. And so we are going to further the peace and purity of the church we pledge when we join. But that fifth membership vow also reminds us that we are going to submit to the government and discipline of the church. And the writer of Hebrews covers that as well. Look, for example, at verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And then when you come down to verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, the leaders, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Two separate sections in this passage deal with the church members' relationship to leaders. And it's sometimes hard, I think, for Americans, 21st century Americans especially, to grasp what the New Testament teaches about the life of the church, simply because we like to think that we're as good as everybody else and everybody's equal and there's no such thing as levels or steps in a democratic society. And my opinion matters as much as everybody else's opinion. But that's not quite the way the New Testament looks at the church. The New Testament teaches us that we are all in one body. We're all baptized in one baptism. We have one Lord. We hold one faith. We are all equally members of the kingdom. But the Bible also tells us that God has called and equipped some to particular offices within the life of the church. You might want to go home this afternoon and read Ephesians chapter 4. It's a wonderful a passage about the unity of the church, but also the diversity of the church, that we all have one calling in terms of knowing Christ, but we have separate callings in terms of vocations, and that Christ has given some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. And in Ephesians 4, Paul wants us to understand that the gift of leadership in the church and the calling to be a leader in the church is not something that we simply choose to do, and it's not something that the congregation simply does by setting someone apart to a position of leadership, but it is primarily a work that Christ does, that Christ calls people to salvation, Christ calls people to vocation within the life of the church. And so when we elect people to be pastors and elders and deacons in the Presbyterian Church, we always try to emphasize that these people aren't just your committee members to do whatever you want them to do. And it's not their responsibility to just be your representatives like they were in Congress, responsible to your vote and your pledge. What we're doing is we're saying, I believe that God has called these men to be servants in the life of the church, and that he has equipped them to a life of service in the church. And because Christ is going to work through them by their collective wisdom and faithfulness, I'm going to submit myself to them. Or as verse 7 says, I'm going to remember them. And verse 17 says, I'm going to obey them. Because I believe that this is how Christ orders and builds his church. These people have a divine office. You may have grown up in a congregation where you just set apart the deacons by having an election and say, well, you know, they're going to take care of the budget matters for us, and they're going to make sure the building is kept up to date and maintained well. And that's the only purpose that a deacon functions. And so it really doesn't matter how spiritually gifted they are. It doesn't mean necessarily that they are real spiritual models or examples. But in the Presbyterian Church, we believe that when we call people, what we're doing is we're asking you to vote. Do you think that God has called this person to office? Do you believe that God has set apart these people to the work for which they are being called? And do you believe that they're qualified spiritually to do this work? Because when you set them apart, you are pledging yourself to pray for them and to encourage them and to follow their example so far as they follow Christ and to imitate their faith, because you believe that these people can be true examples for your own spiritual growth. That's a higher standard, isn't it? In the Presbyterian Church in America, when we ordain ruling elders and deacons, we basically expect the same vows of them that we do as ministers. Now, we don't pretend that they have seminary degrees, and we don't pretend that they are expert resident theologians. We hope they will be. That'd be a great thing. We don't always allow them to do certain tasks that are reserved simply for pastors, like the administration of the sacraments. But we believe that God has called them to lead, guide, and to faithfully serve the life of the church. And because we believe that Christ, the King of the church, works through them, we pledge ourselves to follow their guidance and to submit to the authority that Christ has given to them. Does that mean they're always right? No. Does it mean that they're sinless? Of course not. But it does mean that as far as they are serving Christ, we are obligating ourselves to follow them. We're expecting them to be our guides as we kind of wander through the paths in the deep woods, trusting that they're going to get us where we need to go. And we do that not because we want to, but because we think Scripture requires it. We think that this is what the New Testament teaches us about church leaders. And therefore, we take the election and ordination of leaders to be serious. We also have to hold them to a higher standard. While the New Testament tells us that we need plenty of evidence to receive charges against a church leader, it also tells us that we are to judge them more strictly than we would the average member, because they have been set apart to this divine vocation. But the writer of Hebrews tells us you need to remember your leaders because they're the ones who spoke the word of God to you, verse 7. You're to consider their way of life. You are to imitate their faith. And you're to do this because Christ is never changing. He is the immutable Savior. And so while the church is always going to be confronted by new and strange teachings, verse 9, you're not to be led away by them. It's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. Don't be deceived by people who come along and tell you that they've got a new way to holiness. Maybe it's a new diet, according to verse 9. Maybe it's some kind of new religious practice, beginning at verse 10. But the bottom line is Christ has already established the faith. He has delivered it to us once for all. And our job is to understand it and to obey it. And we need leaders to help us to do that. Then we are to obey them, verse 17, and to submit to them, remembering that the job of church leaders is very simple. It is to keep watch over your soul. It is not the church leader's job to say, well, we ought to do it this way because that's the way I like things done. We need church leaders who will say, this is what needs to be done because our people need this for the good of their souls. We need them to be fed. We need them to be encouraged. We need them to be strengthened. We need them to be helped in times of temptation. And our job is to make sure that they get the assistance and help they need. And it all boils down, verse 18, to prayer. Pray for us. Pray for your leaders that they will have a clear conscience, that they will do their jobs well, that they will be delivered from temptation, that they will be the first to repent of their sins, that they will walk faithfully before the Lord as examples and models for all of us, so that when we stumble, we'll be able to say, I know what to do now. I've seen it at work. And I pledge, when I join the church, that I will submit myself to the government and discipline of the church. And I also pledge that I'm going to work for its purity and its peace, because it's the body of Christ. And it's my church family. Let's pray.